The following message, Satan, His Schemes, Our Arsenal, and the Victory, the first in the series, Spiritual Warfare, was based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 21, 2019, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
So I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Again, it's our key passage in this topic regarding the subject of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, you all are very familiar with that text, I'm sure, and I hope in a fresh way you will be more familiar with it as we consider it phrase by phrase. Ephesians 6, this morning we take up the introductory message concerning the theme of spiritual warfare, Satan, his schemes, our arsenal, and the victory. And I ask you please to notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 10, and I'll just read verse 10 in your hearing. Ephesians 6, at verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes the following and says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Father, again, we thank You for all of Your mercies, which are mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that at Your right hand is our wonderful Savior, our advocate, our intercessor. We thank You that He pleads His merits for us, His people. And we rejoice, O God, that we can gather this morning, this Lord's Day Sabbath, in Your presence. And we know, O God, that the Sabbath was made for man, for man's good. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that it would be good for us to gather this day. That is to say, that You will bless us spiritually in the inner man. O God, that You would teach us much and that You would equip us for this great fight of all fights. O God, we pray that You would come and bless us as Your people and bar this place from the evil one. We ask, O Lord, that Your word would be duly sown and that it would bring forth much fruit in our lives. Come then, we pray, send the Holy Ghost to us afresh now, O God. We pray that You would animate and anoint all that is said and done. O Lord, build us up in our most holy faith. Strengthen us, we ask it and pray it all in that glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In his very helpful book entitled The Holiness, most of you will know that book, the well-known author, J.C. Ryle, has an excellent chapter in that book entitled The Fight. And in his book, Holiness, on that chapter, The Fight, Ryle says the following words, quote, "The first thing I have to say is this, true Christianity is a fight." J.C. Ryle. He says, "The old enemy of mankind, that is to say the devil, is not dead. Therefore, the Christian must never imagine for a moment that he could sleep. For if the Bible is his rule for his faith and practice, he will find his course very plainly laid down in this matter, which is to say, he must fight. He or she, the believer in Christ, must fight." That's what the chapter's about. We're in a spiritual warfare. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, it is with this very plain biblical reality before us that I am very thankful that, again, I can take up these series of messages to you for this topic concerning spiritual warfare. You see, while it's certainly true that the Christian life is a wonderful life, and in this life God gives us joy unspeakable, nonetheless, it is also true at the same time that the Christian life is represented in Holy Scripture as a fight. In the Bible, the Christian life is compared to a war or to spiritual conflict. And therefore, I absolutely agree with Dr. Steve Lawson when he says that the Christian life is no playground. Rather, it is a battlefield for spiritual warfare. Well, again, it is for these reasons that I'm very thankful that you and I can spend some time together and take up this most important topic. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, Please listen to me when I say that if the devil can keep us, God's people, in darkness regarding this vital topic, you and I will be greatly stunted regarding our walk with the Savior, and we will have all kinds of problems in our lives. To state the matter another way, if you and I do not have a biblical understanding of this subject, we will never truly know what it means to have success over the one whom Peter describes walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, if you're taking notes. And so as we come then to our first message for this morning in view of these things, let me commence then by defining our subject at hand. Whenever you come to a new topic in the Bible, whatever it is, mortification or spiritual warfare, whatever it is, it's good to begin with a definition. And so let me begin by defining spiritual warfare to you, firstly negatively and then positively. And so when I speak of spiritual warfare, let me begin by saying what I do not mean. So I'll begin negatively for you. So when I reference our topic, just understand that I am in no way, underscore it, no way speaking about the unscriptural, odd, and even fanciful practices of many in our day, specifically from the Pentecostal and charismatic circles, who with their binding and loosening of demons, their vomiting up of evil spirits, their confronting local and territorial spirits, and their rebuking and their mapping of demons, etc., believe that they are doing spiritual warfare. Underscored, first thing this morning, I am in no way speaking about that. Okay? I am in no way referring to those unscriptural practices which unfortunately at times flourish in the church under the guise of people doing spiritual warfare. However, dear friends, according to the Bible, none of these things are so. And none of these practices are practices that you and I are to be engaged in according to Holy Scripture. And so, having stated negatively then what I do not think spiritual warfare is all about, let's speak positively now what it is about. Well, I answer this question positively then by saying that spiritual warfare is an essential, yes, a practical part of our lives as Christians, whereby we recognize and understand who our great spiritual enemy is and what his plans are against us. And in view of these things, we seek with the help and the grace of God to use all the biblical weaponry given to us in Scripture so that we could have victory over him. Now, if you didn't get that definition all that first time, I will give it several times throughout these various talks. Now, listen, although my definition is certainly not as fanciful as the other one that I've given, certainly the topics mentioned therein, I'm convinced that the definition I've given is the biblical one, as I trust we'll all see together. Dear friends, I say that you and I, firstly, must never forget that this whole matter of spiritual warfare, as is spoken of in several places throughout the Scripture, is never to be viewed by us as some movie produced by Steven Spielberg with the screenplay written by Stephen King, as one writer has said. No, rather, as I said a moment ago, spiritual warfare is to be viewed as an essential. Here's the definition again. A practical part of our Christian lives whereby, with the help of God, by the Spirit, we use all the biblical weaponry which is described in Holy Scripture in order to wage a good warfare against the enemy of our souls. So firstly, that's just our definition for spiritual warfare. Secondly, then, come with me for this morning to note the extremes of spiritual warfare. The extremes of spiritual warfare. And so what do I mean by this? Well, simply put, listen. Typically, whenever the topic, the subject, the doctrine of spiritual warfare is spoken of, They're either those who overstate it or understate it, and you and I must be very careful that we do not fall into either extreme. The subtitle in the book I wrote with Brian, Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Perspective. And in that book, we not only correct the Pentecostals, but we also correct the Reformed Church. Because on the one hand, the Pentecostal Church overstates the matter. We must not be guilty of understating the subject of spiritual warfare. I have it here in my notes. On the one hand, we must certainly be careful to avoid the Pentecostal and charismatic understanding of the subject, which tends to see what? A demon behind every bush, right? The devil made me do it. Everything is the devil, the devil, the devil. Overly blaming the devil for everything that happens in the Christian life, forgetting that out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Our own sin often is the cause for our problems, etc. However, dear friends, listen, as Reformed Christians, we must be sure that we don't go to the opposite extreme so that we leave the devil almost completely out of the scenario of our lives, becoming like the liberal naturalist who only thinks that everything that happens in the world only has a natural cause, and thus nothing exists beyond what we could see with our own eyes. That's the area where we could fall into trouble. No, brethren, this is dangerous as well. Because according to the Bible, as we'll see, and I'm convinced you all believe, there is a very real devil. Very real devil. He's not some impersonal force, as some like to say. No, rather, according to Scripture, the Bibles we believe, the devil is a personal enemy to the people of God. He is, as Martin Luther has said, that ancient foe who doth seek to work us woe. Therefore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what? We must not be ignorant of his devices. So you see what I'm saying here in the extremes we need to avoid. Thirdly, then, consider with me this morning a little bit more fully now, the enemy of spiritual warfare. The enemy of spiritual warfare. We ask, who in particular is the troublemaker of the people of God? Who, in fact, is this cruel one with great power who hates us, as, again, Luther speaks of in his wonderful song? Well, again, as I said, according to Scripture, it is the devil himself. And I say that if you and I are going to wage a good warfare, a good fight against him, then it's absolutely critical that you and I know about him and how he operates against us. And thus, in this regard, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so, just as God's names in the Bible wonderfully tell us about who he is and how he works, all those things, in like manner, the names of the devil in Scripture also reveal something to us about his character and nature. Names are very important, very significant. So again, this is true with the devil as well. So we ask to begin with, what does the word devil mean? Well, the word devil literally means slanderer. The word devil means accuser. This spiritual opponent of ours who first appeared on the scene in Genesis chapter 3 as one who was more cunning than the beast of the field is called in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, not our friend, but again our adversary, indicating that he is one who opposes us. Additionally, in the Old Testament, the devil is referred to as Satan 19 times, 14 of which are used in Job chapter 1 and 2. And the word Satan specifically refers to, again, an opponent or a challenger. And so what then is the bottom line regarding all of these things? Well, it is that the devil is a real spiritual enemy to us who are Christians. And Jesus calls him in Matthew 13 and verse 19, not the good one, but the wicked one. He is the wicked one. The bottom line is the devil is a murderer and a liar, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the accuser of the brethren, Paul, Ephesians 2, and then John in the book of the Revelation chapter 12. And so having described something of Satan's character and nature, we need to ask now the important question, what is his plan against us? What is his end game, if you will? Well, simply stated, Satan's end game in my life, in your life, is, as I said earlier, to see that we would be stumbling and suffering in our spiritual walk with the Savior. What's his end game? Not to make us happy, but to see us suffering, to see us stumbling in our spiritual walk with the Savior. Well, brethren, the great diabolical aim of the devil in our lives is that as we make our way to the celestial city, through his lies, through his deception, through his false teaching, etc., he wants to weaken our trust in the gospel. He wants to entice us to sin in all of its various forms, and ultimately, he wants to destroy the faith of God's people if he could do that. And thus, in this regard, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, listen to these words, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he says, "For this reason," writing to the Thessalonians, "when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, your belief in the faith, "lest by some means the tempter had tempted you." To what end? To leave the faith. That's the whole point. "Lest the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain." You see Paul's great concern? What an amazing passage to open up the end game. The goal in view regarding Satan. "I've written to you to see if the tempter has tempted you to the end that you left the faith." That's how serious the battle at hand is. That's why Paul was concerned. And so in view of such a thing, again, I'll pause to say, this is why I'm excited, if you will. I'm privileged, I'm honored to preach this topic to you. You see, this personal demonic enemy, with all of his spiritual cohorts, who apparently first existed as a perfect angel in heaven, and then was kicked out because of his rebellion against God, as described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation chapter 12. This devil with his demons, these real spiritual beings, have power on earth to do us harm. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be on guard. We must take this matter seriously. Fourthly, then, note with me the background of spiritual warfare. The background of spiritual warfare. And here I'm thinking specifically how this topic relates to the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote this section of Scripture. Now, this particular matter of the background of why Paul took up the topic of spiritual warfare with the Ephesians is vitally important for you and I to get. I ask the question, why did Paul feel it necessary to write this longest block of Scripture regarding spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20? Why did he write it to the Ephesians? You ever think about that? Why did he place it in that epistle? Why not speak about it to the Romans? Why not speak about it to the Galatians? Why not speak about it to those who were there at the church in Colossae? Well, the reason why Paul did this was most likely because of the specific background that the Ephesian believers had prior to them being converted. And so what was that background? Well, in summary, it was that before the Ephesians were saved, they were occultists. Note it down. They were occultists. They were into magical and mystical beliefs. The Ephesian individuals were into witchcraft. They were into pagan spirituality. And all of this makes sense because Ephesus was the center for the practice of magic in the first century, and such practices seemed to be directly linked to their worship of the so-called goddess Artemis, which is her Greek name, or Diana, which was her Roman name. As a matter of fact, in this regard, in setting forth this thought, the well-known theologian, Bruce Metzger, in commenting on this matter, says, quote, that of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far, he says, the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers and charlatans of all sorts. And so you're getting a sense now why Paul was led by the Spirit to put the longest section, the longest body of discussion regarding spiritual warfare to the Ephesians. All of this makes sense because when Paul arrived in that city, he saw a city that was trafficking in the occult and in the powers of darkness. When he went there, the place was given over to such things. And yet, as he ministered there for some time, what happened? Well, let's look at it in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Turn with me there in your Bibles. And again, this background is glorious. It helps us to underscore and understand all what Paul was doing when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Acts 19, picking up at verse 18 to verse 20. Note the language. Here is Paul is laboring in Ephesus, preaching and teaching the gospel. Notice with me some of the results, verse 18 to 20 of this chapter. And many who had believed, again, those of Ephesus, came confessing and telling their deeds. Note the language. Also, many of those who had what? Practiced magic. You see it there. Brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The result, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, what glorious section of scripture this is, right? Here we're told that during this time, the gospel was powerfully at work, breaking demonic influence over the Ephesians, setting them free so that they had this big bonfire, throwing all their books into it, and the gospel went forth. Here we read about a true revival. And they didn't have to put a sign out saying, revival tonight at 8 o'clock. No, they preached the gospel, and people were set free. And they renounced their pagan spirituality, tossed their books into the fire. The result, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's the kind of revival we want in our day. Preaching and teaching the word and seeing men and women set forth, set free from demonic influence. Well, even though this was the case, Paul preached, they were converted, they tossed their books away, and a church would ultimately be planted there in Ephesus. Brethren, still in all, this whole matter of spiritual warfare evidently was something that the Ephesians still struggled with in their lives. So dear ones, never forget that just because God saves us from a particular sin in our background, that doesn't go away. That sin doesn't go away automatically. That would be nice, but it's not always the case. They were entrenched. They were steeped in this demonic stuff, this demonic pagan spirituality. Well, because of this, even though they were saved, Paul, who had a true pastor's heart for them, wrote what he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. But you see, instead of dismissing the realities of spiritual demonic powers, which some wrestle with in their background, being occultists, etc., Paul, while writing to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't dismiss these powers, he validates them. And then he goes on to equip these believers for the battle at hand, and this by presenting to them the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. Jump back with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And so in mentioning Christ, let me speak fifthly about him now, thankfully, in connection to this matter of spiritual warfare. And this is crucial for you to get. This is vital. Now, along with Paul in the book of Ephesians, highlighting wonderful things for us as Christians that we need to understand, like that we're chosen in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, we're accepted in the Beloved, all that stuff. We're forgiven in Christ, all those things. You and I must also understand that in this letter, in a very unique way, Paul is setting forth what people call a cosmic Christology. He's setting forth Christ in a very unique way. The supremacy of Christ, much like he does in of the book of Colossians. But Paul, in Ephesians and writing to this church, is setting forth a cosmic Christology. You see, according to the apostle in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ has cosmic supremacy over all things. But you say, so what? What's the significance of that? Well, all things include all demonic spiritual things in the spiritual world. And that would have been very important for these newly converted Ephesians to understand. And Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And I ask you to note the language there. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, picking up to verse 20. Here is Paul first speaks about the mighty power of God the Father. Notice with me what he writes in these words, beginning in verse 20. And I'll actually read to verse 23 in your hearing. Ephesians 1 at verse 20. Which he, again the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now notice the words he writes. That he did this concerning Jesus far above all principality and powers. And if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians chapter 6, you know that's language that he uses in Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. He says Christ has been raised far above all principalities and powers. Again, he speaks about this in 6:12. Far above principalities and powers and might and dominion, which is a reference to demonic foes, as we'll see in the next message. And then he says, and every name, he has raised Jesus above every name that is named, and this not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he again, the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all, in all. And to be sure, this language here of the exalted Christ, again, would have been very encouraging and very important for the Ephesian believers to understand, especially with reference to their past concerning their partaking of the magical arts and the occult. Here the apostle speaks plainly to them about Christ's supremacy. And as he does, he tells the Ephesians of Jesus' unrivaled power in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. So much so, if you're in Ephesians 1 still, in verse 21, Paul says that Jesus has the name above, has been given the name which is above every name that is named. Now, think about that for a moment. God has given Christ supremacy over all things, and he has the name which is above every name that is named. Now, do some background work with me. Think about the background of the Ephesians. They were into the occult and demonic practices, etc. So what in the world does Paul mean when he says that Jesus, Ephesians, don't worry, Jesus has the name above every name that is named? What name? The name of Sally? The name of Mike or Rob or Jeff or Scott? What name that is named? What is he speaking of? It's a Bible study class. Who can tell me? Every name that is named.
Does he mean like calling upon a name to say, in the name of so-and-so, I say such and such?
That's exactly right, brother. Now that makes sense. Because the Ephesians, before they were converted, in their pagan incantations, used to call upon the name of what? Demonic gods. And this would have been a real trouble for them. I used to call upon these deities, these demons. They knew them. They saw them. They worshipped them. And again, I'm newly converted. That was my background 2 days ago. Now I'm a Christian. But 2 days ago, I was calling upon this demonic name, and that demonic spirit was filling me. And I'm scared as a Christian. Is there a name that's above that name that I used to call upon? You better believe it. That's the point. Jesus has the name which is above every name that is named. God has given him supreme authority over all demonic forces in the world. He has the name which is above every single name that is named. Praise be to his name. This is the point. The point is, our Lord Jesus Christ is higher than and far superior to all powers that exist in the world, including every demonic and spiritual power. And can you see how that would have been a great encouragement for the Ephesians? That would be a great encouragement for people in our day who are bound in all kind of demonic stuff. praying to the devil, reading demonic literature, all of these things, oh brethren, God has given Christ the name which is above every name. Well, in view of such matters, Paul speaks about Christ, as I said earlier, in an exalted way so as to help the Ephesians, to help them with their backgrounds, their pagan background. And again, he does this, Ephesians 6, you can turn there now, verses 10 to 20. Here in this passage, which we're going to consider in the following messages, Paul does not just tack on Ephesians 6 as some irrelevant appendix to this epistle. No, rather, it's the very place where the entire book is going. Ephesians 1, I'm going to speak about how exalted Christ is. And then in Ephesians 6, I'm going to show you how knowing Christ and walking in Him and being covered in the garment that He gives you is going to help you for all the spiritual warfare you will ever experience in your life. Doesn't that just make the book look different now? It gives a whole different sense. Understanding the background, understanding the direction where it's going, it just puts it all in its place historically and contextually, and it's a wonderful thing. And so, having set before you some introductory matters for this opening hour with reference to the topic of spiritual warfare, let's begin now to get into the words of Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And again, if you're not there, please turn with me there in your Bibles. Here as Paul writes this last section in this epistle with this cosmic perspective on the Christian life. Notice with me that he does not begin by saying to these believers, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, to fret or to fuss or to be scared regarding demonic powers. No, rather he says, note the words with me again, 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong. Notice the realm where their strength is to come from, in the Lord. That's the sphere of their strength. And in the power of His might. Now, commentators and scholars, if you read them on Ephesians 6, for writing the book, I read 80 commentaries. You say, really, 80? Uh-huh, 80 commentaries. For Romans, I'm preaching in Romans, I read over 120 every week. You say, really? Uh-huh. But commentators and scholars, they struggle on the word finally. They don't really understand what it means. What do you mean finally? Like, what is Paul saying here? Is it just simply like something is tacking on, finally? No, really, the word finally could be understood as henceforth. In other words, all that I've been saying, henceforth. Not just like, finally, let me just tell you some last thing. Put on the full armor of God and stand secure and have a good day. That's not the sense. Henceforth, all that I've been writing, here's where we're going. Or, what remains for me to tell you, now that I've given you this cosmic Christology, is this. That's probably the best way to understand the word, finally. Now, remember with me again that according to Ephesians 1, we saw that Christ is the great power of God. He is the one who has power in the spiritual realm. He is risen and He is exalted. Now, dear ones, as the all-sovereign monarch over all things, Jesus is, according to Paul, Ephesians 1, at God's right hand. He's far above all principalities and powers and might and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And so what you and I need to know as Christians is that because of our spiritual union with Jesus, that is, we are now united to Him by faith in an indissolvable union, the moment we were saved, we were brought out of Adam's fallen state and put into the Lord Jesus Christ in union with Him, that because our union is now with Christ, Romans 5, all of the spiritual strength that this risen and exalted Christ has is available to us. That's the point. That's encouraging. And that's what Paul is beginning this henceforth part of this epistle now by saying. As a matter of fact, in that same section of Scripture back in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, 15 and following, Paul told his readers that he constantly prayed that God the Father would give them, if you're familiar with the language, an understanding of the mighty strength which was available for them in Christ. And so here then now in our verse in view, 6:10, Paul is moving beyond that prayer to remind the believers collectively, not just for a few of them, but collectively as a church. Hence he says in 6:10, look at it again, finally, my brethren, okay, reminding them that when it comes to this matter of spiritual warfare, it's for all of them. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, that is to say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul's command to the Ephesians to be strong, and in the original language, it is a command. It's interesting to note that his words here could really be translated as be strengthened in the Lord, or become strong in him. We could read the words be strong and say, okay, I'll do that, and stick out our own chest and flex our muscles. But that's not what the Greek verb is telling us here. Literally, it's be strengthened in the Lord, or become strong in him. And I say that because the verb be strong in the original is in the passive voice. Not the active voice or the middle voice, but in the passive voice. It means be made strong by someone else outside of yourself. This is the case in the verb. And this is why I say this. This is a little grammatical tidbit, which gives us an important lesson regarding spiritual warfare, which is this. As believers, we are not to draw strength for this great fight of all fights against the devil and his demons from within. No, rather it is to come from without. Be strong and courio in the Lord, in the realm of the Lord, in the strength that comes from the Lord. Now, dear ones, the point is, if the devil's not going to constantly trip us up in our lives, spiritually speaking, in our lives as singles or married couples or as churches, etc., with his lies and temptations and his snares, etc., then as good soldiers of Christ, we must constantly be looking to the captain of our salvation if we are going to do well in this warfare. And of course, this is good news for us, because our Lord Jesus Christ is Prince Emmanuel. This is good news for us because, according to the Bible, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer to than a brother. This is good news for us because Jesus, according to Scripture, is a very present help in time of need. And therefore, we need to continually ask him for that help. Now, having said that, there's still another nugget of truth here in the words before us to consider. And I say this because you should also note that the command to be strong in the Lord in verse 10 is not just in the passive voice, but it's also in the present tense, which tells us that as believers, we have ongoing, yes, daily supplies of what we need for spiritual warfare. Brethren, think of it like this. In Christ, you have a continual shelter for all the attacks of Satan. In and through your union with Jesus, you have all the resources that you need to stand strong against this great foe. Well, as if this were not enough to encourage us in the battle we face, Paul adds some more words of comfort in 10C. Not only be made strong in the realm of the Lord, look to him for it, he will do it, and constantly look to him for it because he's able to do it. Paul adds more words in 10C, and we'll consider them briefly together. Here it's as though he wants to cheer us further in this great fight of all fights. And so he amplifies and expands all that he just said concerning Jesus, saying now that not only are we to be made strong by his divine strength, but also, look at the words again, he says, and in the power of his might. Or some versions might translate it as his mighty power. And so why didn't Paul just stop in the first half of the verse? Be strong in the Lord. Just be strong in the Lord. Enough strength in Christ. But he adds these words. He's just, again, amplifying. And in the power of his mighty power. Why not just stop at the first part of the sentence? Well, the point seems to be that Paul did this because he wanted believers to be very sure that in Christ they have abundant help. Abundant help. He's piling on words. Not only be strong in the Lord, but in the mighty power that he has. In the mighty power that he possesses. Here Paul is placing great emphasis on the abundant, we could say the overwhelming spiritual strength that is in Christ over all the spiritual forces that you and I will ever face in this world as the people of God. And again I say, what a glorious encouragement that is. Finally, my brethren, be continually made strong in the Lord Christ, and in the great power of His might. Well, so ends then the exposition of this first verse for this opening message for this morning concerning the topic of spiritual warfare. This is an introductory message, great for a Sunday school time. And this stuff, brethren, is vital for you and I to get if we are going to get our subject right. We must start here. Here's where we must begin. And so, having began in this way, let me begin to close by saying something firstly to those of you here who are Christians, and then I'll say something to anyone here who's not a true born-again believer. And so firstly, for you here who are Christians, dear ones, let me say to you that you must of necessity, underscore it, you must of necessity, for your own soul's sake, for your own soul's well-being, take our topic very seriously. Very seriously. I'm going to speak more about how Christ has already been victorious over the devil and all that stuff is all true. But we don't go there to begin with. We begin with the fact that you and I are in a very serious situation. I've sought to stress that throughout the message. Paul stresses that. We're going to look at many passages that talk about all this kind of stuff. But again, friends, you and I, you here this morning, must understand that you have a real spiritual enemy in your life. And this enemy will seek to mess with you any way he can. He knows you so much better than you know yourself. He's been messing with Christians for thousands of years. The devil's real. Already established that. We believe our Bibles. I'll talk about that in the next message. So we know he's real. We're not going to be like the liberal naturalists and say, oh, okay, well, I guess things just happen because they happen. We're not going to go to the other extreme, be like the Pentecostals and say, oh, everything that happens bad, that's the devil. No, but we're not going to forget about him. But friends, we are going to realize, maybe in a fresh way this morning, that we have a great foe. And there is someone who loves to see us stumbling, loves to see us suffering on our way to the celestial city. And so take heed. Take heed. Seriously consider the topic at hand. Seriously think about all that we've began to crack into this morning. And where does it leave us? Well, it leaves us looking to Christ. That's where it leaves us. Not looking to our precarious position. Not looking, oh man, this is going to be terrible. He is the ancient foe who seeks to work us. Whoa, what help do I have? We have all the help in the world. All the help in the world in Christ. And so this morning, again, it leaves us looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, who said in John 15 and verse 5, without me you can do nothing, which means with him we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, Christian, it directs our attention to Jesus. For in him we find encouragement, we find strength, we find hope, we find help for this great fight of all fights. May the Lord cause us to look to him afresh this morning and throughout this entire series of sermons. And lastly then, for you here this morning who are not true Christians. When I say true Christians, I mean you have not been born again. A true Christian is someone who has been born again. And who knows, but maybe, perhaps, on hearing this first message, you're thinking to yourself, come on, Pastor, the devil, really? Are you serious? Perhaps you're thinking, that's such an antiquated, anti-intellectual idea. How could someone living in the 21st century possibly believe in a real devil? Well, my friend, if that's you here today, then it's clear to me the devil already has you duped. Because he wants you not to believe in him. You've already believed his lie, that he doesn't exist. Therefore, you don't see the very horrible situation that you were in. It's clear that he's already blinded you, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And so, friend, I plead with you. I plead with you to pray God that he would help you to understand that there is someone in life who does not want you to know Christ. Your parents pray for you. The church urges you to be saved. All those things. But think about it. If there was a real devil, what would be the one thing that he would not want you to do? Come to Jesus. Because he knows if you come to Jesus, he loses you. So friend, it's not just a battle of the wills. I won't come. I will come. No, there is a spiritual warfare going on for your soul. Ted Tripp, in his book on Paul Tripp, his book rather, on raising teens. Ted did the one for the young children. But he has a section there on raising teens, and he talks about spiritual warfare. We're in a battle for our kids' souls. I preached open air last Saturday in Providence, and if you want to get a sense for the battle, get outside of these four walls and get into the city, and you won't believe what you'll see out there. You will see the devil has his people bound. And it is sad. It is sad. Two transgender people, couple come up to us, talking to us, very intelligent person. One's a Hindu, one's an atheist, whatever it was. And you just see the lies coming forth and you're just weeping. And it's like the devil sitting on their heads, just pulling the eyelids down, stopping the ears, preaching, people walking by, people mocking. You just see the real warfare. It's a real battle. Your coworkers, your family, all these people. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual fight. And for you, my non-Christian friend, again, if you're dismissing the devil, you're dismissing this whole topic, it's because the devil has already sold you his goods. You've already believed his lie. That's what he wants you. There's no devil. The Bible's clear there's a real devil. And he wants to take as many as he can with him when he's finally cast into hell. He wants to deceive people. He is the great deceiver of the nations. And so I exhort you to go to Christ. I exhort you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Because Jesus is the stronger than the strong man. Jesus delivers people from Satan's clutches, spiritually speaking. There is a warfare. There's a battle. And when someone gets saved, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that they are delivered from the power of darkness and they're translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. Every single Christian in this place, at one time we were all under Satan's sway. But Christ came as the stronger than the strong man and set us free through the gospel, which is the power of God unto deliverance for all who believe. God broke the power, the stronghold that the devil had over us, and he set us free to become Christians. Might you become a Christian today? Might you come out of the power, the dominance, not only of your own sin, but of that evil one, the devil. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is a topic which the devil hates for Christians to be instructed about. And Lord, to our shame, it's a topic that we don't talk enough about. But we pray, Lord, you would help us to take your word seriously, that we would seriously consider it today, and that we in fact would draw from the Lord Jesus Christ all the strength that we need for this great battle at hand. Give grace, we pray, O God, and help us in all of our further considerations. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.